The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
You can't take it with you. How many of you heard that? It is those words often used to describe the futility of human accomplishment. I mean, no matter what a man does, no matter how much money, how much power, how much influence he manages to gain, if he becomes the master of the world's greatest empire in less than 100 years, and usually far less than that, his influence falls. His body lies still. He is placed into the ground where his body corrupts. And all of his influence, all of his money, all of his power, it goes to others, usually far less worthy and hardworking. That's the way of human life. The sheer fact that we are all temporary in this human life, it creates one of three responses in we humans. The most common response, the first one is this: to ignore our own mortality. That's how most of us survive. We just ignore the fact, all the way up to the end, that we're actually temporary. The second response is some are driven crazy by contemplating their mortality, literally. They get into fear. They're trying to preserve and keep, and they operate in fear. And to one degree or other, they develop mental illness as a result of contemplating their mortality. And the third response to the condition that we all find ourselves is this: a few become wiser understanding it. As Psalm 90 says, Moses had famously said, teach me to number my days that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. See, nothing defines human life quite like death. In a moment, long ago, God warned the man, do not eat of the fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat it, you will surely die. And the serpent said to the woman, you'll not die. No, you're going to be like God. And the very temptation that had taken Satan himself to be like the Most High was the very tool that he used to corrupt the man and the woman, and they ate and they died. Everything changed. You see, a body that was designed to live forever suddenly would no longer live forever. The moment he took that fruit, whatever he was before, Adam suddenly became temporary. And death entered into the earth. And death would become the ultimate arbiter of all. Death instantly became the final word of every life until Jesus. In his writing to the church at Corinth, Paul speaks of all things being progressively put under his feet. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the real enemy, but death has now been made irrelevant. All death, your death, the death of all who have trusted Christ by faith, for those death has no power. Death does not end our story. So this morning, as we pick back up our study in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been explaining why the truth that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection is the center point of the Christian message, core to the gospel that Paul preached. We don't just believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We believe and know and completely trust that we too will die, but resurrect. Yes, in heaven, but not just in heaven. No, we will someday experience a great resurrection of all Christians who will receive a glorified physical body just like Jesus. And the power of that knowledge, the abiding awareness of that fact, is in fact the power that allows us to live now like nobody else on the planet. We don't fear like they fear. We don't make choices like they make choices. It appears that some in Corinth were saying that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that our resurrection was in a figurative sense. It meant we get to go to heaven when we die, and there we live as spirits. And Paul fought this idea vigorously. He said, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't even been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, my preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, he said. The first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. And the last time I taught, we talked about the fact that Paul was saying that Jesus is the first of his kind, not the last of his kind. He's not unique. We will all likewise, as Jesus did, resurrect. So we left off at verse 32, where Paul is arguing that the reality of our resurrection is the reason he preached and suffered. In verse 32, he says this, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? 1 Corinthians 15:32. Now, if you read this just at first glance, you might think that Paul wound up somehow in a Roman arena with lions. That actually didn't start happening until later. It eventually did happen to many believers, but that didn't happen. There's no record of anything like that happening. The beasts that Paul fought in Ephesus were of another kind. They were spiritual beasts. Ephesus was a city that was deeply entrenched in the occult. The principal architecture of the city and the focus of the city was the worship of the goddess Diana. Now, that particular goddess, Artemis to the Greeks, Isis to the Egyptians, Ishtar to the Babylonians, Astarte to the Canaanites, very commonly worshipped in the ancient world, and a very powerful goddess figure. It was ultimately the worship that Jezebel introduced into the cult there in Israel. And you're talking about a pretty tough demonic, when we talk about principalities, geographic ruling spiritual forces that seem to grip certain areas more than others, you're talking about a pretty heavy-duty situation there in Ephesus. And Paul moved into Ephesus and had an amazing ministry. God said that he did, the scripture says in Acts, that extraordinary miracles were worked through the hands of Paul there in Ephesus. That's where we read about them burning all their magic scrolls, because a cult was a huge thing, how handkerchiefs were laid on the body of Paul, and demons would be cast out with those handkerchiefs. I mean, that's pretty extraordinary. When the Bible says a miracle is extraordinary, by golly, it's extraordinary, right? So Paul was having a rocking good revival in Ephesus. And of course, it began to have an impact on that city, spiritually, first and foremost. One of the key things that happened from a practical perspective is people stopped buying the little silver idols of Diana, of Artemis. And that began to affect the economics of certain people. And spiritually and practically, the city was stirred up. If you know the story from the book of Acts, you know that there was a pretty significant rabble that began to rise up against Paul, and the Christians pushed to the front a young man named Alexander, who happened to be a Christian, but was also a metal worker. Later, we learned that after he'd been shouted down and probably ostracized subsequently by his fellow workers, Alexander became a deep shade of bitter, and later became one of the chief people who opposed Paul and his ministry, really hurt Paul. So Paul went through some real battles, some really tough things in the city of Ephesus, ultimately had to leave. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he actually says it this way. Later he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, about the troubles that we suffered in the province of Asia. We suffered far beyond our ability to endure, so much so that we despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Paul said, what I went through emotionally, what I went through in my heart, in my mind, in my spirit, and in my emotions from the spiritual battle was so much so that, man, I was suicidal. I just wanted to die. I mean, that was the feeling he had. Obviously, he didn't act on it. He didn't give in to that. He was a man of faith, but he acknowledged that those feelings were present in his life. He was depressed. That was Paul. It was an intense spiritual battle that he went through in Ephesus. And Paul argues here to the Corinthians, if I went through that for nothing, I mean, why? What in the world would have I fought for that? I'd have given up a long time ago if it wasn't for the resurrection. I know that resurrection is a reality. And that's why later he wrote to these same Ephesians and said things like, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? That's the Ephesians he talked to. He earned the right to say that and speak into their lives because he had lived it. And Paul says, what's all this worth if we're not living for that resurrected body? That's how I got through it. That's how I got through the whole thing. Then he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection to consider and no future judgment to consider, do what you want. Paul is basically showing the Corinthians the failures of their logic, the failures of this belief that, okay, we're just going to be spirits. You know, it's funny, the ancient Egyptians, at the end of a long feast, had a little thing they would often do. They would escort a wooden image of a man lying in a coffin around the room, telling people, have a good time now because you'll be dead sooner than you think. The Egyptians really knew how to throw a party. But they did it. If there's no resurrection, if there's no future judgment, we might as well have the best time we can now. And I'm a fool for putting myself in danger for preaching this gospel to you, Corinthians. I might as well be partying. I think, truthfully, throughout modern history, probably the greatest motivation for rejecting God and attempting to disprove the Bible, and frankly, the greatest motivation for atheism, is the simple fact that men want to do what they want to do. I've often told you guys a story of a guy I worked with at a news talk station many years ago. He had a sign over his desk, and I loved it. The first said, two rules of enlightenment. One, there is a God. Two, you are not him. It really is. The logic is infallible. As soon as you recognize there is a God and you're not him, then you realize I am beholden to this person. I don't get to do everything I want to do. If God has defined what is right and wrong and what is moral and immoral, I resist that at my peril. But if I can convince myself that there is no God, I can do what I dang want to do. Isn't that the truth? Many modern era men have spent their entire lives trying to discredit the Bible or disprove the existence of God because they want to throw off the confines of morality and responsibility. Verse 33, Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Greeks, Corinthians, the wrong people are influencing your thinking. Get away from them. As I mentioned, some people suspect that maybe some Jewish Sadducees were influencing their thinking, or it's probably even more likely that some of the Greek philosophy was seeping into their thinking. But the truth is, for you and me, a takeaway is this. In every generation, we have to learn to think with the mind of God's word and not with the mind of popular culture. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may be able to prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. But by keeping the wrong company, the Corinthian Christians were conforming to the pattern of the culture. They were conforming to the belief structure of the culture. And I absolutely believe that in our generation, probably like not in 10 generations before us, our generation is full of Christians who are getting their values because of close relationships with people who are influencing their thinking more than they are getting it from the scripture. You want proof? The sheer fact that we are even having a discussion in churches around America over issues like gay marriage, when the Bible is completely clear about God's values on the subject, that is proof that Christians around America are more interested, are more influenced by their associations, by their consumption of media, by their consumption of social media, than they are being influenced by God's word. And I submit that we are in a precarious position as a result of that. That one of the most important things that can happen in pulpits is men declare the word of God, not to beat people up, but so that people will know the truth. And you know what? It's okay to be countercultural, people. Paul's making the point, look, the people you're around and the things that you take in is an influence. And it's funny because Paul says, bad company ruins good morals. He's actually quoting an ancient Greek comedy written by a playwright named Menander. And on more than one occasion, Paul actually quotes from classic Greek literature. He did it also in Acts 17, 28, when he quotes, in him we live and move and have our being. He's quoting there Aratus. And it tells me that Paul was familiar with Greek literature and Greek theater. And when he saw truths in the culture, he used them to illustrate it back to these Greeks that he's writing to. Paul was a master teacher. And he used information that people had in their heads already that they were familiar with to cause them to have understanding. He was an amazing guy. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. It is clear from this that some among the Corinthians had taken their eyes off of the importance of their eternal destiny. And they were living for the pleasure of now, yet claiming to have theological reasons for their lifestyle. Because that never happens. Yeah. It just comes like right out of the pages of today, doesn't it? Their mental justifications, Paul said, were like a drunken stupor. Like the courage that comes from a bottle, like the great intellectual revelations that come from a hit of LSD. Really, they're just shameful stupidity from a dumbed down mind. And Paul says the real issue is that they didn't know God and they didn't know his heart. They had information about God, but they really didn't know him or his word, and it was a shame. And like a drunk, when people build up justifications and reject truth and start having their way, they get argumentative. Oh, let me lean to my arguments. Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? I mean, what kind of body will they come with? How can you raise a dead man? How could we possibly all be resurrected? It's a crazy idea. You know, I once heard an atheist argue this way. He said, if you put a Christian's dead body into the ground and he decays, and that decay fertilizes grass and makes the grass grow, and then along comes a cow, and the cow eats the grass, and the atoms of the man enter into the cow, and then later that cow is slaughtered, and another man eats the meat and takes those atoms into his body, where does that atom go in the resurrection? That's the kind of arguments made by people who do not understand God. And that's what Paul saw happening in Corinth. That's what happens today, because they don't understand God made it all. God knows every cell, every atom. He knows your DNA blueprint frontwards and backwards, and he knows your glorified body's DNA footprint. He knows what it looks like. And from a single cell, he can reconstruct it all. Our brains cannot wrap around this stuff. But God made man from the dust. And in fact, ironically, those that know God know that the path to greater life is death, as Galatians 2:20 teaches us. And so Paul says in verse 36, in response to this argumentativeness of the Greeks, he says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, by the way, his expression, you foolish person, is a pretty strong Greek expression. He just called them, at the very best, he called them nitwits. I mean, it was an insulting type expression. As Jesus said, Unless a seed of grain dies and is buried, it never grows to produce a stalk with more of a head of grain. And Paul said that our bodies are like seeds that grow into resurrection bodies. Stay with me here. Our bodies are like seeds that ultimately will grow into resurrection bodies. When you bury the body of a believer, you are sowing seed that will someday come out of the earth as a resurrection body. Verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but just a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. To each kind of seed, its own body. Your present body that perishes is like a little dry kernel of corn sitting in the back of a bin for the last 10 years. But someday it will be buried into the ground, and God will bring forth a glorious living stalk. And your present body is as dull and unimpressive as that dry kernel of corn, and the only way you could compare it is to that beautiful green 7-foot stalk of Iowa corn that it's difficult to compare or even think about when you're looking at that crusty, dry, old seed. That's what Paul is saying to us here. You're going to be dramatically more alive. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Paul says, open up your thinking. God has all kinds of variety of life here. It's beyond your conception, your concept of life or a glorified body or whatever. Bigger. Think bigger. There's all kinds of life. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory for the sun, another for the moon, another glory for the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. You cannot compare your earthly body to your promised heavenly body. It's like, it's an entirely different substance. It's like comparing a distant star to the sun. A whole different level of glory. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. This is a promise to you today. And I want you to hear it in your heart. This is a promise. Why should anyone weep when you are put in the ground? You are one step closer to being raised in a whole new level of glory. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you. And as Paul says in Romans, it will make alive. That seed will sprout forth. It's hard for us to understand what our resurrected bodies will look like. So Paul makes some contrast here. That old body of yours that's destined to die, but the new one, it will never age, it will never grow old, it will never die. That old body you live in now brings dishonor. It brings embarrassment. It brings shame. It does. But the new body will be glorious. And it will bring honor and glory to God. Your present body is weak. Your new body will be powerful. Your present body is ordinary. It is natural. Your new body will be capable of supernatural. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was made from the earth, a man of dust. The second is made from heaven. Here again, Paul speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam is the natural father of us all, the one in whom our present bodies are patterned after. We all have the DNA of Adam, right? He is the pattern for every human who ever lived. The first Adam doomed us to live in fallen bodies, limited bodies, sinful bodies, full of evil thoughts, full of selfish plans, separated from a holy God. But then God sent another man. He sent the Word made flesh. The last Adam, Jesus, who became the first of an entirely new glorified race, who by faith bear his name and his image. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who were of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have, listen to this, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. If that doesn't get you excited, something's wrong. Just as we have gone through this life bearing the fallen, frail, weak likeness and image and the characteristics of Adam who was made from the dust, so we will someday resurrect into glorified bodies bearing fully the image of Jesus Christ. That is the promise of God. As 1 John 3 says, it says, beloved, we are now God's children. And what we will be has not yet been made known to us, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice John then says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. It changes how you live when you keep this stuff in mind. You make different choices. You make better choices. You make smarter choices when you realize that you are living for the resurrected body, not for this moment. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The first man, Adam, gave us one kind of body, and the last Adam, Jesus, is going to give us a completely different kind of body. And we've borne the image our whole lives of that first Adam. But those who put their trust in Jesus will bear the image of the last Adam. So what will our heavenly bodies be like? Well, the best example I think we have of the resurrected body is to look at Jesus' resurrected body. I mean, we have a description. I mean, Jesus' resurrected body was material. He could eat. I mean, he ate fish. And yet he could defy natural laws. I mean, he wasn't bound by the laws of nature. He would suddenly appear. He would disappear. He would literally walk through closed doors. This isn't science fiction. This is Bible. Just as Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, right, so our bodies will shine in glory. We will walk through walls. We will know no earthly limitations. We know now. This is what eternity is. I think one of the reasons that people don't get excited about eternity is we just think we're going to sit around as spirits on clouds somewhere strumming harps. Who wants to do that? Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. As long as we are in these earthly bodies, there are limits to what you and I can experience. The best you have ever experienced, the greatest moments of knowing the glory of God, you still have the limitations of this physical body. We can experience healing, we can experience joy, we can know God's blessings, and our spirits can apprehend many wonderful experiences in this life. But to fully experience what God has, we have to lay aside these bodies and receive new ones. We cannot, if we want to inherit it all, we have to be glorified like Jesus. Our limited perishable bodies cannot take on the imperishable imprint of eternity that God will someday impart. So there has to be a plan. And God and Paul shares the plan with us. He said, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality.
Wow.
Now, Paul starts, he says, I'm going to show you this. Here's a mystery. Now, a mystery in a biblical sense is something that must be understood in spiritual terms. It's something to ponder, to ask God about, to seek God's face over. It requires revelation of the Spirit, not just figuring it out intellectually. It's not to be understood by our human brains. But in this mystery, Paul reveals to us what had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And it's this: not all Christians will die. There will be a generation, the generation alive at Christ's return, who will literally, instantaneously be transformed into their glorified, resurrected bodies at the return of Jesus before they ever face death. In a moment, in a split second, the Bible calls it the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound, and suddenly the dead will be raised to their incorruptible bodies, all who have been planted as seeds in the ground. From the four winds, God will create glorified bodies. And then all Christians who are living will then experience the same. And Jesus will gather his people, both dead and living on the earth, to himself in this great resurrection. Paul also shared this glorious revelation with the church of Thessalonica, and we find it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where he said, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," which he's talking about dead, "that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare this to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You see, the gathering of Christians to Jesus in the clouds, and it's often called the rapture, and it comes from a Latin term that means being caught up. And there's a lot of different ideas about when this happens, and I believe Christians of goodwill can have different ideas, and it's okay to have different ideas, and sometimes we fight over those ideas, which is a real waste of time. Because the critical thing to remember is this: there is zero question about your future. Of that we are sure. It will happen. There's no ambiguity about what the Bible says about what's going to happen. Let's fight less about when and get more excited about the fact it is. There will come a day when, in God's eternal plan, he gives those who are dead in the Lord their resurrected bodies, and in an instant, then he gathers all the people alive to meet Jesus in the air. And the redeemed on the earth at that time will rise up to meet the Lord's in the clouds, and we will receive resurrection bodies. So what happens when we die before then? Are we just lying in a grave? Are we in soul sleep? Are we in suspended animation? No. Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord. So the present dead in Christ, the minute you die, you are most likely in a spiritual body awaiting your resurrected body, but with the Lord. Some actually have argued that because the nature of eternity is timeless, we humans are living within a timeline of time, but we know that time will be no more. So some have argued that in reality they've already received their resurrected bodies. I don't know. It's kind of like watching a time travel movie. It'll make your head hurt if you try to think about it. Because we are so functionally designed to live in this thing called time. But understand that God dwells outside of it. So we don't really know, but what we do know is that one thing you can be promised of is to be out of your body is to be with the Lord. You know, as long as you live in this human body, there will be suffering. your body will let you down at times. I felt it at 8,000 feet of altitude when I had to go up 5 flights of stairs on a pretty regular basis to my daughter's apartment in Peru. My body let me down. Right? And yet, God in his mercy heals us many times when our bodies let us down. But ultimately, no matter how many times he heals you, your present body is destined to perish. It is corruptible, but you will receive an incorruptible body. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death will be feared no more. It's going to be irrelevant. Sin will be irrelevant in the new body. A resurrected body is not just like, okay, we've resuscitated the corpse. This is not Night of the Living Dead, folks. This is a new order of life that will never die again. Death is overcome and defeated by resurrection. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an inevitable victory to those who remain in faith. And this is the knowledge that you and I have to keep before our eyes and our emotions every day. Let me say that again. This is the knowledge we have to keep in our mind, before our eyes, and before our emotions every day. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, it is the power we receive from the abiding knowledge of our resurrection that makes the church invincible. That's what makes the church invincible. What causes a man like Peter, who before the resurrection denies Jesus 3 times, runs like a coward in fear, brings shame to himself, and a few days later, he's standing on the steps of the temple, pointing at the very people who had crucified Jesus and said, this same Jesus whom you crucified is resurrected and is now Lord and God. What was the difference? He had seen the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. He had an abiding, convincing belief that, you know what? Kill me. Go ahead. It's all good. It wasn't just theoretical belief. It wasn't theological belief. He knew what he knew, what he knew. Why did every one of the early apostles, save the apostle John, die as martyrs fearlessly? Because they laughed at the power of death. How can modern missionaries in closed countries stare at danger and death and manage to live as if they're dead already? Because we believe in the resurrection. Why did the early church celebrate at funerals? You know they did. They did. We know this. Aristides wrote in a letter to the Emperor Hadrian, and he's trying to explain who these Christians are, and he says this, if any righteous man from among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice, and they offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with joyful songs and thanksgiving as if he was setting from one place to another nearby. I love that. It tells us how the early church saw death. It was like, woo, another seed in the ground for the resurrection. They knew death had no power. And it has no power over you. Oh, friends, if we could learn to walk in that abiding belief, not just agree with the idea, not just know it theologically, but keep it ever before us. See, so many things in this life don't matter. If you remember, you'll have a new body. That death can't stop you. How many things that trouble us are irrelevant when we remember that. And so Paul says, Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that all you do in the Lord is not in vain. You see, what we do for him is never in vain. That you get to take with you. Yesterday, as I was meditating on this scripture, I kept hearing an old-time gospel song that was written in the early 1900s by a guy named Luther G. Presley. I heard this song as a child. On that resurrection morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. Want to be so bright and fair when we meet our loved ones there, I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. I'll have a new home of glory eternal where the redeemed of God shall stand. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more strife. Raised in the likeness of my Savior, ready to live in paradise, I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord. I'll have a new life. Oh, dear brother, are you living for the day when Christ shall come? I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord. I'll have a new life. Graves a-bursting. Saints are shouting, heavenly beauty all around. I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. I'll have a new home of glory eternal where the saints of God shall stand. There'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more strife. Raised in the likeness of my Savior, ready to live in paradise. I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new life.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's J-O-N, Hamilton.com.